few weeks ago, I was watching a preview on TV for a new reality show. I believe the name of the reality show was Kid Nation. I've never seen it. I'm not a big fan of reality TV, but I was intrigued with the premise, the idea that they would take, and I don't remember how many kids, but a whole slew of kids and put them in an isolated environment and anticipate, I guess with some delight to watch how they achieved it, anticipating their ability to form some sort of meaningful society and meet their needs. 25 years here at Stony Brook and probably 10 years before that of other kinds of kids ministry, I don't know that I've ever seen kids be able to band together and set aside their own desires, to set aside their own needs, to overwhelmingly look around and say, hey, I care about your needs more than mine. Truth be known, I don't think adults do that very regularly. As Christians, we would hope it would happen from time to time, but most of the time when you put people in a close proximity of each other and are anticipating that they are going to unilaterally look at everyone else and their needs as more important than their own, that didn't happen very often. So I don't know. I don't know how it's going on the program. I don't know if that's being proved out in reality or what's happening. But it did make me think of the passage that's the touchstone for this next lesson in our Unpacking the Book series. And it's the fourth lesson called The Period of the Judges. Open your Bible to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. In the course of our study, we're to the place where the children of Israel have come into the promised land. They have allocated certain places within the land for certain tribes. And now they are all settling in, attempting to begin their lives in Canaan. And we have a period in our Bible called the period of the judges. In Judges chapter 17 and verse number 6, there is the phrase that really captures the entire theme of the book of Judges. Judges 17:6 says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Or as the KJV used to say, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Isn't that kind of the sense that you get when your niceties of culture are stripped away? We're going to, as human beings, tend to want to do that which is right in our own eyes. The idea being that that which brings us pleasure, that meets our needs, that puts us in the position of being number one, which is the opposite of the Christian message, but it is at the heart of the human soul. This book is entitled Judges. It comes from a Hebrew root word, a sophatim, meaning to judge or to rule, to equivocate. It's not judging as in Judge Wapner sitting up there, you know, you're guilty, you're not. It's judging as in evaluating. In some cases, functioning like a modern-day judge. But more than that, it's the idea that I'm the ruler in this area. I'm going to try to make sense. Because everyone's doing that which is right in his own eyes, somebody's got to step to the plate and be a leader. I was reading a book on leadership this last week, and one of the things it said in there is that people will gravitate to a leader. If you have a situation, a scenario, it doesn't matter what it is, somebody in the group hopefully is going to step to the plate and say, okay, we're going to go this way. We're going to do this. One of the illustrations I've given you before is it relates to spiritual gifts. In a scenario, people will gravitate to their gifts. In a spiritual scenario, they'll gravitate to their spiritual gifts. In a normal course of event, leaders will gravitate to their leadership skills. In this case, there is no leader. There's no king. Each one of the areas of Israel is outlined by a people group, but not outlined by a king. And I just wanted to remind you by showing you this slide that there are 12 tribes. They're allocated all over Israel, and in each one of those areas, there's a group of people trying to function. They're trying to build a society. They're trying to build a homeland. But there's no unified king during the period of the judges. Each one of the areas, not necessarily tribes, but each area would have someone that would step to the plate And God would have allowed them to be a ruler, but he's a regional ruler. He's kind of a warlord kind of ruler. He's a military leader, maybe, maybe not. He's a judge, yes, some adjudication, but he's in essence a leader that the people in that area would look for. Now, before we get into the specifics of who the judges are and what they were doing, I wanted to give you an overview in your notes of kind of comparing and contrasting what it was like in the book before, which is the book of Joshua, and the book of Judges that we're in now. The book of Judges is going to cover a period of time, and they argue over the dates, but somewhere around 1375 to 1075, roughly a 300-350-year period. And this period begins not with freedom, like we see in the book of Joshua, but bondage. Each one of these little subcultures identified by the tribes in a regional area, things are not going good. It's not the progress that you see in Joshua. In Joshua, it starts at the beginning. They're coming in. There's going to be a conquest of the land. They're moving forward. They're conquering people. They're getting things done. People are getting relocated into the various regions. In Judges, everything's on a decline. There is a cycle, if you will, in the book of Judges disobedience on the part of the people, and then they'll cry out to God because things aren't good. Somebody will be oppressing them, and God will hear their prayer and provide a deliverer. And as soon as the deliverer comes, then the people start murmuring again, and the cycle starts all over again. That cycle goes through seven specific times in the book of Judges. So instead of the progress that you see in Joshua, you see a decline. In Joshua, you see conquest because they're believing God. Joshua stands up and says, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And the people rally, "Yeah, we too." In the book of Judges, nuh-uh. There is a decline. There is a disbelief. There is a pulling away. In Joshua, in chapter 24, verse 16, it says, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." But in Judges 3:7, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths." So you're getting a sense of a contrast. Israel serving God in Joshua. They're serving themselves in the book of Judges. In Joshua's time, Israel knew the person of God and the power of God. In Judges, they don't know either the person of God nor even his power, according to chapter 2. There is a sense of morality in Joshua. They've come, wandered through the desert for 40 years, wiping out the whole generation that didn't believe the spies. And what people there are now that are moving into the promised land at the end of Joshua, these are people that have a sense of morality, and it's objective. It's objective because they've accepted God's standard. In the book of Judges, no longer are they accepting that objective standard. They've looked inward. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Even in this group, if we sit around, you know, major earthquake, something terrible happens, and we need some standards. We need to, you know, we're going to form our own little society here for a few days. What do you think that society is going to look like? In a pressureful moment, most people resort to the every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If there's only 5 pieces of bread up here, and there's 100 of us, and we're hungry, do you really think that 100 people are going to step back and go, "No, Heather, you look more hungry than me. Go right ahead." Might do it first day, might do it second day, but about the 50th day, every man's going to do that which is right in his own eyes. And that's what's happened. That's why the book of Judges is such an important book in the Old Testament. Because it shows us graphically, through the eyes of a whole people group, of what it would be like if God isn't number one in our lives. Israel is pressing onward. You know, Israel is going downward in the book of Judges. Sin is judged. What is wrong in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, it's tolerated. It's no big deal. Faith is a big deal in the lives of the people that are outlined for us in the book of Joshua. But in the book of Judges, there is very little faith being described. There are very little exploits given as God's people trusted him and rallied. There are a few judges that trust him, and God uses them as deliverers, a great picture of Christ in the New Testament. But the people themselves, they're just concerned about literally themselves. The thing that I also wanted you to see as we go into this study of the book of Judges is what kind of a period of time it was in terms of political or religious climate. It's all turmoil. They've moved into the land, and in this land there are enemies. There are enemies all around, and there are enemies within. They did not drive out all the Canaanites. Remember, at the end of Joshua, they were told to kill them all, wipe them out, make a clean slate, and then you can move in, and life will be as God intended it. They did not do as they were supposed to. So around them, just in their villages, around their villages, in their general location, there are still Canaanites that are worshiping Baal and worshiping the Astaroths and worshiping everything false. And in opposition to the spiritual climate that was supposed to be true in the lives of the Israelites. On top of that, the neighboring nations around Israel are in hot pursuit of them as well. The Philistines are a huge issue and are a major enemy during this period. The Moabs, country of Amnon, the countries around them, even Mesopotamia, which would be up in the Fertile Crescent area. These enemies are alive and well. So it is a time or a period when there is religious and political turmoil for the Israelites. The struggle mostly through the book of Judges is the foreign rulers, but sometimes it's the group within. This is a map that I found that I really liked because it kind of gave you a sense of where the judges were from, not necessarily where they were living and where they were ruling. But you can see that these judges have come from all over the countryside. They're not from one particular area. Some of them are going to be fighting against, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Moabs or the Midianites or Amnon or the Philistines. In the case of Deborah, she's going to fight against primarily the Canaanites in the land. And then there is a section there where in chapter 12 that it even talks about the Israelites fighting against themselves. It is a period of turmoil, the book of Judges. It's not a time when things are neat and clean. Here's another slide that will give you a sense of where these guys are actually judging now. So you can see Deborah is up in the north. She's up here at the top part, just south of the Sea of Galilee. Her great battle is going to take place here. We're going to talk about her in a few minutes. I can't pronounce today. These guys are on the Transjordan side. Most of the rest of them are on this side of the Jordan. Samson being primarily in the southwestern corner. His big argument or difficulty is with the Philistines. And then you can see the other major judges that are mentioned. There's actually 15 judges if you included Eli and Samson at the end of the long judge list. Now, as is true in most of the historical books of our Bible, Judges presents the facts in a catch-as-catch-can. It doesn't try to give you every detail of every life or every detail of every period, leaving out some details, emphasizing some stories, really trying to give you a history of Israel during the period of the Judges, but that history is not meant to be comprehensive. Now, the thing about trying to date or get your arms around these judges, these 15 judges, and I had a difficult time even sometimes identifying all of them, is that over that 350-year period, their work overlapped because they're regional judges and not a national leader. Something could be going on in the south with Samson and something going on in the north with Deborah at the same time. So the time periods are very difficult to nail down. As I said before, somewhere between 1375, 1380 to 1020, 1025, something in that period. So you could say to yourself fairly safely that the period of Judges covers 365 years, but it's very difficult to nail down the chronology. Now, what's the theme? The theme of the book of Joshua is that there is a geographical survey of apostasy. This is a period of time when regionally the children of God are not serving God. And the sequences of actual historical events that happen are typified for what happens in the heart of a single person. You and I get into disobedience. We move away from God. We're not serving Him as we should. Circumstances begin to happen in our lives that get our attention. We begin to say, wait a minute, I've moved away from God. I'm no longer enjoying the blessings and the protection. I realize I'm in trouble. I need help. And we turn to a judge, only in our case, in the New Testament, we're talking about the person of God Himself in the second person of Christ or in the person of the Holy Spirit. We turn and look for help. So the deliverer comes, and we set things right. We repent of our sin. We focus on God. We return to Him. And then the disobedient consequences of that disobedience, rather, begin to abate, because now we're living in obedience to God. And so things lighten up, and life is returning to a pretty good situation, and those terrible pressures or consequences of our sin are not so great. Then over a period of time, we slide again into disobedience. Into disobedience comes consequences, and the consequences start to, you know, encroach upon us, and we respond to those consequences by crying out for a deliverer, and God provides a deliverer, and the deliverer comes, and we repent, and we cycle, just like the children do in the book of Judges. That is the theme. A great little outline that I found said that chapters 1 to chapter 3, really till 3-4, there is a deterioration. There is a pattern of failure, one right after another. Then in chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 16, there is a sense of deliverance. God is going to send a series of regional leaders to solve their problems. And then in chapter 17, all the way to the end of the book in chapter 21, there is really an appendix, and it's not chronological, but a listing of the depravity that was true under the time period of the judges, particularly describing some anarchy that occurred at the hands of the Levites. One of the questions you ought to ask is, who wrote this book? And there's a pretty good fussing about that. We're not entirely sure. It's part of the dating problem. Most scholars would believe that either Samuel, the last judge, or one of his proteges, one of his students of God's Word, one of the prophetic students, is the likely author. And they wrote it during the time of Samuel's ministry. The dating within the book would suggest that. So sometime before David actually conquers the Jebusites and starts to set up a united kingdom. Because the next theme that you and I are going to study is the united kingdom. These regional areas of these tribes are going to cry out for a global king. A king that would be over all of them. Because the regional rulers, it's not working. Now let's talk about the judges themselves. The very first judge, and I gave you a nice list, and I did my very best to give you some information about them, what their name was, who the oppressor was, who was the bad guy bugging them, how many years there were in the oppression, and then how many years did God give them of peace? Because as it cycles, you can see that God will step in, provide the deliverer, and then there are a number of years of peace in their region. And then in that same region we'll raise up another oppressor, another enemy, and there'll be so many years of oppression, and then God gives more years of peace. They kind of divide themselves into themes, if you will. There's a southern campaign by the judges, then a northern one, then a central one, then an eastern one, then back up into the north, and then finally to the west. The very first judge that I put on the list is a guy by the name of Othniel. Othniel is a foreigner. He's not even an Israelite. And his oppressor is Mesopotamia. Just to remind you what Mesopotamia is, if you go back to getting your eye on the region, here's Israel here. Here's what we would call the Fertile Crescent. This particular slide is a little smushed together, but you get the idea. And here would be the Tigris and Euphrates and all of the rivers here. At the northern part of the Fertile Crescent would be a country known as Mesopotamia, or a region that was ruled by the Mesopotamians. They have come over and are harassing the Israelites during this period when Othniel is the judge. Then you'll find him in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. So if you get your Bible open, look at Judges chapter 3. We're not going to read the story of every one of them, but this one's kind of interesting. Judges chapter 3, starting with verse number 5. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So stop a moment. Are they doing what's right? No. First off, they were supposed to wipe out all those guys and did not. Secondly, they are offering their own daughters in marriage and intermarrying with their sons. So they're schmooking together from a cultural standpoint what should not have been schmooked. There are some good theological terms. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's an understatement. They forgot the God or the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroths. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of what's-his-face, the king of Amram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So for 8 years, they're suffering the consequences of their disobedience. But when they cried out to the Lord, he, that is God, raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan, the king of Amron, into his hands, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The point I want you to see is that this particular pattern being repeated over and over again, they fall into disobedience, they cry out, God provides a deliverer, they have peace, and then it repeats itself. The great story of the next guy is, his name is Ehud, and Ehud is left-handed, which is kind of an interesting thing that the Bible would make a big deal about it. In our culture, what, 15% or something are left-handed? I'm in a suspicion in their culture it was a lower number because it's a big deal here in this story. And his oppressor are the Moabites. Now, the Moabites live to the east of Israel. They would have been, They would have been in this area down here on the other side of the Dead Sea, towards the bottom, almost like where that M is. And they come up in the form of an oppressor, 18 years of oppression. Ehud steps to the plate, and he is going to provide some relief. Now, what's kind of interesting is this right here will give you a bit of the story of how it happens in a graphic form. The Moabites come over here on the other side of the Dead Sea, coming up and attacking on this portion, which would have still been the southern section, almost to the middle, if you will. And this is the region that would have been involved. So you can tell that it did not involve this region over here, and it didn't involve the one to the north. It's a regional conflict. I found an engraving I thought was kind of cool. He's sneaking out the sword. The king, Eglon, is a big fat guy that's described in our Bible, and he actually personally wipes him out by sticking the sword in the folds of his rather large body. The boys in the school love this story. It's one of the good ones for them. Shamgar is the third of our judges. What's interesting about Shamgar is the Bible describes how he wiped everybody out using only the jawbone of an ass. If you thought of a donkey and the jawbone of a donkey, couldn't be much longer than about that. And he has quite a way in his battle of wiping out the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines would have been on the southwestern section of Israel, a constant source of difficulty for the Israelites. So that would have been the southern campaign. Then we've got the northern campaign. Now we're at the top of Israel. Here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. And it's up in this area that the first judge in the northern campaign is the Battle of Deborah. And I'm going to talk a lot about that in a few moments, so we won't spend much time right now talking about her. She uses a gentleman to help her in the battle, and his name is Barak, or Barak as some would pronounce it, and he's listed as your fifth judge. When she's finished with the Canaanites, they have oppressed for 20 years. God gives them grace for 40. I did a mental picture here in most cases, not all, the number of years that they were oppressed versus the number of years that God gave them peace is always, not always, is often so much greater on the side of God's peace. Then they have what's called the central campaign. Gideon is the main judge. He's the sixth judge. He shows up in chapter 6, and I'm going to talk about him at some length in a moment, too. His enemy are the Midianites. There are 7 years of oppression and then 40 years of peace. And you can look on down the list, and it is a great study to actually go and read the story of what the judge did and what the oppression was like and where they were. When we get down to the 13th one, we get to Samson. And Samson's an interesting study in our Bible. He's an interesting study because God clearly used him in some significant ways, but he's not a good dude. If you study his life, Samson is the epitome of a carnal man, a man who is ruled by his passions. He is ruled by his sexual appetite. He is not a great fella that you would say, wow, this is a man that we would all want to emulate, or you would use him as an example for young men in our culture. But he is a person that God utilizes in a great way. And in the end, he dies a very noble death. And it's almost as if God said, you know, the best you could do is this. When we're all finished using you, is to have you die in the way that you do. He dies at the hands of the Philistines. And he dies in a way that he wants very much to make his stand, if you will, for righteousness. And the opposition is the... okay, there you go. That's a picture of an Ashtaroth. An Ashtaroth would be a false god. Most of the time they would stick that on poles. And in the temple where Samson actually, or the gathering room, which could have very well been a temple, when Samson actually dies and he pulls down the columns with the strength that God gives him, he's destroying Ashtaroth. And they've actually found several temples that they think might have been the actual place where Samson actually died, and the toppled pillars are there for you to see from an archaeological standpoint. When Samson finishes his work, there appears Eli in our Bible, and then the work of Samuel himself. Samuel being the judge that is going to make the transition into the kingdomship. Samuel is the one that God is going to use to find and ultimately anoint Saul as king, and then later on actually the replacement of David as king. So Samuel becomes, if you will, the transition figure for the book of Judges. Now before I want to focus on two of the judges, because I didn't think it would be helpful to just study every little detail about all 15 of them. But before I do, I want to make a comment. And this would be true throughout your Bible, but it's certainly true in the book of Judges. When you read something that is clearly wrong, somebody does something wrong in the Bible. In the case of Ehud, he assassinates the other king, Eglon. Don't in your mind say, well, God must be behind the assassination. You know, clearly God approves of the assassination. Or in the life of Samson, the moral degradation of his life. Well, gee, is God putting a stamp of approval on that kind of a behavior? In the case of Jephthah, he apparently actually murders his own daughter to fulfill a vow that he makes, a foolish vow, but a vow that he makes. Is God approving offering our children and killing them in some sort of a inappropriate sacrifice? Of course not. When you see people doing that which is wrong, we talked before about the law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law. God has set standards. And just because the people that he chooses to use do not always meet those standards, he's not approving it. He's not going, oh, well, that's okay, Samson. You can just be, you know, a morally defunct person, and that's cool. That's all right. He's not doing that. He's using them in spite of their sin, not because of their sin. He's in no way endorsing. God is not condoning sin. It's just that God does use flawed vessels. And one of the great encouragements to my own heart is to look into the Bible and see somebody like Samson that God does use. Now, he ends up a tragic figure, and who knows what he could have accomplished if he had not been driven by his passions. But in the end, God does use flawed vessels, and there is an encouragement. But don't think that because he does, that he's in some way condoning those kinds of sin. All right, so now let's spend a little bit of time looking at two of the judges. The first one I want to look at is Gideon himself. In chapter 6 of the book of Judges, Gideon's life. Chapter 6 starts in verse 1 and runs all the way through the end of chapter 8. Who is this guy Gideon, and what's the story? Gideon's name means he who casts down. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. I've mentioned to you before that Manasseh is the largest tribe. He is the fourth major judge. Now, there's lots of little ones in between, but Gideon is the fourth major judge. He's a big deal in our Bible. He's sent to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. So we're in chapter 6. Let's look down at... let's start with verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down underneath the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Sir, Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Pause for a second. Have you ever felt that way? Gee, Lord, where are you? Why are we in this mess? What is this situation? What's supposed to come from it? Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh." So his particular family within the tribe of Manasseh was a very small clan. "And I am the least in my family. I am no prize. I am no special something." The Lord answered and said, "Well, I will be with you and will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I find favor in your sight, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." The Lord says, "Well, I'll wait for you." Verse 19, he goes in, he prepares a goat, he prepares an offering of flour, he puts the meal in a basket, the broth in a pot, he brings it and offers it to him under the oak. Verse 20, the angel of the Lord said, "Well, take the meat and the bread and place them on the rock and pour out the broth." Gideon did all that, and he's offering it properly. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared up from the rock and consumed it, and now the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he proclaims, "Sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands there. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, tear down your father's altar to Baal, cut down the Ashtaroth pole, then put a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on top of its height, and offer that second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon did that, took 10 of his servants, did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid for his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when they got there, there was the Baal altar destroyed, the Ashtaroth pole was cut down, and the second bull has been sacrificed. So they asked each other, "Well, who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told that Gideon did it. The men of the town demanded of the father, "Joash, bring out your son, he must die." Joash replied to the hostile crowd, "Are you going to plead to Baal or for Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him will be put to death. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar." So on that day, they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him," because he broke down Baal's altar. Now the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people joined forces and crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet. He summoned the, whatever their names are, to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms. They too went out to meet him. Verse 36, Gideon said to the Lord, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel as you said." And that's what happened. Gideon got up. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew. There was a bowl full of water. But he's not satisfied with that. Then Gideon said to God, "Well, don't be angry with me. Just one more little request. Allow me one more test with this fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night the Lord did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Now, he asks for this series of signs from God. Some authors would make you think that this is showing his lack of respect or his lack of faith. I don't really see it that way. I see him grappling with the seriousness of the situation and wanting to make sure before he steps out and leads the people that he's got it right. I don't know that he's questioning God as much as he's questioning himself. And he does so in a series of we call it laying out the fleece. Am I recommending that all of us do fleeces? No, I'm not. I think that when God speaks and you're confident that God is speaking to your heart, you should respond. But from time to time, it is appropriate in faith, not in unbelief, to ask the Lord to confirm what you believe to be true, especially if it's a major decision. And in my own experience, God is faithful. He will show himself faithful in those kinds of circumstances. Do we treat God like a vending machine and, you know, go over and push a couple of buttons and expect it to happen our way? Absolutely not. Is God bound to answer if you do lay out a fleece? No, he is not. And as a New Testament Christian, where does God reside? In the heart of the believer, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So there should be confirmation there as the primary source. But I have, in my own life and in the lives of those that I respect, seen fleeces be a useful part, and certainly they are for Gideon. Now, he uses 10 men, and he wipes out this altar. That's his first major attack. His second one, though, comes a little while later. The army is humongous, 120,000 men, and he's supposed to go out and fight them. He gathers together 32,000 guys. But in the end, God whittles that group down, and whittles them down in a sense of making certain that the victory is clearly at the hand of God and not at the hand of some military power. In chapter 7, early in the morning, Gideon gets up. His men are camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that she has her own strength and her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back." So 22,000 men took off, leaving 10. So we've got 10,000 against 120,000. Not really great odds. Then in verse 4, the Lord says to Gideon, "Well, there's still too many men. It's still too likely that you're going to think that your power and your responsibility, you stepped to the plate, you were the good guy, you're going to get the glory. So let's make sure that doesn't happen. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there." Now, take them down to the water. Where was he taking them? He was taking them to a brook that looks exactly like that. That is the exact stream, the head of the stream, where Gideon's men came. And he says, "Tell them to lean down there and grab some water." Now, these are fighting men. They have got their a form of armor on. They have their swords. If they're going to get down and get water as they normally would, they would lay their sword down and anything that was in their hands. They would get down completely on their tummy, probably, and then lap up the water so they can get a good drink. And at that location, that's exactly what they would have done. We're having a little trouble with our clicker today. Let me show you the next picture. Whoops. Okay. And we took that. There it is. That's what it looks like on the other side. They would have laid down over those rocks with their tummy, face down in the water, either drank directly from the water or lapped it up. So God sends them down there to get a drink of water. In verse 6, "So the Lord took the men down to the water. There the Lord told them, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." The ones who were cautious warriors and realized there might be a battle at hand, they didn't lay down, they didn't lay their sword down, they didn't lap it up like a dog. They might have crouched down, maybe on a knee, with one hand on the sword and the other one kind of getting a handful, watching and being very careful about the enemy. And God uses that little exercise at that actual stream to narrow the army down to a mere 300. And if you read the latter part of chapter 7, and even into chapter, the latter part of chapter 7, it's an amazing story. They rout the enemy with virtually no effort. In fact, God does it all. And so in the end, the great battle against the Midianites, God gets the glory, not them. The second story that I wanted to walk you through is the story of Deborah. And the reason she's so fascinating is because she's so unlikely. She is such an unlikely ruler. She's an unlikely leader. Women in the Old Testament did not have position. They did not have any kind of leadership role in their culture. The women who were used of God are very few. There are only two others that are called prophetesses in the Bible. Women, that is. One is Miriam and the other one is Huldah in the Old Testament. She is a very unlikely candidate. In the Old Testament economy, women could not own land. They did not receive the blessing from their father. They did not get the birthright from their father. They were treated almost as property in marriages. Women had very little standing in their culture. For God to rise up a woman as a judge in this period of time is an amazing thing. And lest you think God doesn't care about women, think about the significance that He gives to women in spite of their culture. He wants very much to find the heart of a person willing, not gender biased, but willing. And Deborah is a great illustration of that. She was unlikely because of her personal situation. She's married. The Bible tells us her husband's name. I think it was Lapidoth or something. She apparently has a family and personal responsibilities. She would have been tied to a family, maybe a farm. She would have had responsibilities for her family. And God decides to use her as a regional judge, as a warrior, if you will. She's called several titles in her situation in Judges chapter 4 and following. She's called that prophetess. Oh, the word prophetess means someone who's aware of the moving of God's Spirit. Have you known people in your life that they just seemed to come from the throne room? When you were with them, you just had that sense that they had just stepped out of the throne room of God. They just were different. There was a commitment to spiritual things in their life that was palpable. That's the word prophetess. She is someone that's aware of the movements of God's Spirit. She, unlike all the rest of the judges, is described as being inspired by God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not live within people, but came upon people for spiritual function. And in this particular case, she, like no other of the 15 judges, is described as being actually inspired, infused by God. She's also called a judge in Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. She's given some sort of massive authority. Yes, it was temporary. Yes, it was regional. But she had a very specific enemy in the form of a Canaanite king. And he is mightily oppressing the people of God in that region. And God raises her up. Another word that's used for her is deliverer. She is the protector. Now, back to the picture, I want you to understand. She can't own land. She can't be given land. She can't get a birthright. She has no position in the culture. But God taps her on the shoulder. Hello, hello. I want you to go up against the Canaanite king. She selects someone to work with her. In this case, it's a guy by the name of Barak. And Barak, she uses him to rally 10,000 people. That's a lot of people in that region. She's up in the north. She's going to get them out of two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. Those were not large tribes. And there is a great story about her battle plan. How she ever was that kind of a thinker, a strategic thinker, I don't know. But God knew, and that's why He used her. She uses herself as bait. And the story of the actual strategic plan is a great story. She positions herself in a certain place. She hides the men of her army up on the hill, the mount of Tabor. And Sisera, the general of the other army, he comes down thinking he's got them in great position to wipe her out, using her as the bait. When they get down there, it had been a rainy season. God used the water. It was very marshy in that valley. They all got stuck. The chariots couldn't move. And the 100,000 men and 900 chariots in this violent rainstorm are completely bogged down. And Barak and the army under Deborah's command wipe them out. When Barak is kind of wishy-washy about not wanting to be there and not be part of the battle, she says in Judges chapter 4, verse 14, that the Lord had gone ahead of him. It's a technical term having to do with the king marching in front of his army. And so she's saying to him, hey, wait a minute, God is with us. You get out in front because God's out in front. What a story for us in the circumstances of our lives. God is the one who has gone ahead, and not gone ahead like, you know, he's just the one out in front, but he's the one out in front that gives confidence to everyone behind. If you're facing a battle of some kind, don't you want to know that the God of the universe is out in front of your army, that he has gone before you? And she's also called a poet, a poetess, really. She's one of those in our Bible that seems to have the gift of writing and the gift of song, very much like Miriam, Aaron and Moses' sister, and in the New Testament, Mary herself. There's a song in Exodus 15 that Miriam wrote, and then there's the song that Mary sings in Luke chapter 1. Deborah composes a remarkable piece of literature in our Bible in chapter 5 of the book of Judges. And lastly, in Judges 5:7, she's called the Mother of Israel. And it's that national maternal figure. She got a title, even as a regional ruler, that had implications for all of Israel. She is not a mother in the sense of having her own children, but a mother in the sense of a national leader. So why did I bring Deborah up? I wanted first to give you an illustration of the lives of the judges, but I wanted to call to your attention a passage in 1 Corinthians. Go in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at a passage with me that has to do with what God was doing with Deborah and what he'd like to do with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. 26 says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29. So that no one may boast before him." My point to you is that if God would reach down to a lowly little town in the northern part of Israel and choose a regional leader to be a major judge like Deborah, he is still in that same business of choosing us. I don't know what God wants to do with you, but I know that he wants to make certain he gets the glory. And to the extent that you allow him to have his way in your life, you too can and have these kinds of titles put to your account. God is interested in using not the wise and not the noble and not the bright and the articulate. Someone not too long ago was referring to me and mentioning some certain things about my life and listing whatever as character qualities. I guess they were introducing me somewhere. And I was thinking about that, about how little that matters to God. That title, that experience, that whatever. When I stand before God, do you think he's going to go, "Oh, Sherry, superintendent. Wow." I assure you that is not going to happen. What he's going to care about is, what did I do with whatever gifts or opportunities or experiences or circumstances that he put in front of me? What did I do with them? In Deborah's case, she made great hay while the sun shined. She was useful in God's hand. He's looking for people that are useful today. My prayer is that we would be useful. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will take this period of the judges and drive home into our minds that whole cycle of apostasy, from disobedience and failure to crying out for the deliverer, to the fact that you hear the prayer and send them, and then there is peace until we start being disobedient again. Father, I pray that we would not be people that would do things that were right in our own eyes, but would seek your face. Seek to be the people that you could find useful. I pray, Father, you'd use us this week. In Jesus' name.